confession portion this evening is taken from Belgic Confession, Article 9, dealing with the scriptural proofs for the Trinity, found on page 73 in the back of the blue hymnals. So this truth of God being in one essence, yet three, distinguished in three persons, this proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of persons in one God is what we find in Article 9. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimony of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26-27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says God created, he signifies the unity. It is true, he does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." Likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. In all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons toward us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been affirmed and maintained by the true Church since the time of the apostles to this very day, against the Jews, the Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics, as Marcion, Manes, Praxius, Sabellius, Sumatonius, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely the apostles, of Nicaea and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which conformable thereunto is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. So far the reading from the Belgic Confession. And with that, I'd like to read from the Gospel of John chapter 1 and reading verses 19 to 34. "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Belgic Confession Article 8 taught us that God is one in essence, one in substance, and yet consists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the confession goes on to describe each person of the Godhead, and yet maintains that we don't worship three gods, that we worship one God. Certain deductions are drawn regarding the three persons in regard to their uniqueness, but never compromising the unity. In other words, there are three distinct persons. It's not just one dressed up in different ways, but there are three distinct persons, and there are distinctions between them. The Father did not die on the cross, neither did the Holy Spirit. The Son is the one that is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And such truths, of course, by their very nature, when we're talking about the very being of God, are difficult to comprehend. It's difficult for us to put those things together and sit somebody down and explain how it all works, as it were. That's beyond us to do that. But nevertheless, we believe it because the church, the scriptures, I mean, teach that, clearly teach that. Even as this is Belgic Confession Article 9 lays out, here's the scriptural proof. This is where it's clearly taught. What we're confessing, this is what is clearly taught. And the reason why this is emphasized, because there are certain doctrines in the scriptures that if denied, then the whole gospel that they believe falls apart. In other words, if they deny certain teachings of the scriptures, or let's say, put it this way, they don't confess what we believe to be this teaching of the scriptures on various issues, that we can deduce that they have a false gospel. Now, that's a pretty drastic statement to make about somebody else. That the gospel that they have is a false gospel. But nevertheless, the scriptures do that. I mean, Paul speaks about that in Galatians. If anyone teaches you any other gospel, then it's a false gospel. Don't have anything to do with it. And other passages, of course, in the scriptures speak just as forcefully. If anyone doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then they are not of God. We're not to trust them. We're not to believe what they say. We're to view them with a false gospel. And so in the scriptures then, if we don't believe, for example, in the Trinity, then we don't need to go further. Right? We can make a conclusion about their gospel. So there are a number of sects, Unitarian, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, Christadelphians, all of which deny the Trinity. And so by that very fact, we do not regard them as Christians. And so if they would come to us from those churches and want to join our church, they would not be able to join, as they are. We're certainly open to having them come and learn and understand these truths and understand their errors, but we would never, in our wildest dreams, allow them to make profession of faith and join the church, holding on to those false doctrines. And you might think, well, that's a little harsh, but as I said, the scripture is harsh when it protects the gospel. No wonder Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel than what you've heard from us, let them be an anathema. He didn't just say they were wrong. They are very dangerous, he says. We're to have nothing to do with them. And he goes on, of course, in Corinthians. If we don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just say, oh, they've gone a little astray. I mean, that's not what Paul says. Paul says if we don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. There's no substance to our gospel. We have absolutely nothing. Then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because we have nothing. That's how crucial some doctrines are, as well as, of course, as I've just mentioned, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, as John says in the first epistle of John. If somebody doesn't believe that Christ came in human form, in human nature, then we're not to believe that. Because there is no gospel there. Because there's no Savior there. Because he doesn't take our sins upon himself and take the judgment we deserve. He hasn't took it away. He can't take it away. And so we're not to be shocked when, as churches, when we preach the Belgic Confession in terms of what it teaches through the scriptures, we're not saying that anyone that disagrees with us is a false church. We're not saying that. I mean, there are churches that disagree with us on some issues, but we don't say they're false churches. But when it's these doctrines, particular doctrines that the scriptures elevate to such importance, then all true churches ought to take that stand. So there are churches that we might disagree with, but we all agree that these ones that I mentioned are not true churches because of the fact that they deny the Trinity or they deny some other doctrines. So. It's important that we understand what the scripture is teaching and don't say, well, the Trinity, I never really think about that. It's not that important that I understand that God is God and so I just don't go in that direction. No, the scriptures tell you it's absolutely essential. And if we look further into it and think further about it, then we see, the devil may trick us. But if we really go down that path, we undermine the whole gospel. Then we don't have a gospel left. And so it's important then that we look at the scriptures and see how the scriptures view this doctrine and how adamant the scriptures are in regard to these truths. And so that's why a whole article then is devoted to providing biblical evidence, because these doctrines are not man-made. We didn't come up, the church didn't come up with them. The church defended them, yes, but they didn't originate with the church. They originated it originated in the scriptures. And so the confession wants to make sure that we understand that when we're saying these very harsh statements, as it does about various people, that is because that's what the Bible teaches. And so that's what we want to look at this evening then, testimonies of Scripture. And so first passage that it refers us to, of course, is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And there you see that there are plural pronouns that are used. And then afterwards, of course, is God. It says God made man in his image, singular. Let us make man in our image, but then it says he made them in his image, male and female. He made them. So they are plural and singular pronouns that are used for God, which the Belgian Confession is saying is pointing us to this truth that God, in God there is a plurality of persons, and yet at the same time, there's one God. I mean, that's what the Jews were told over and over again, right? Our God is one God. We don't worship multiple gods like the nations around us. We worship one God. But yet, this God is plural in terms of the persons that are in the Godhead. Of course, people always try and defend their errors. And so some would say, yeah, well, when the plural pronoun is used, God is really talking about the angels. That God is saying with the angels around it, let us make man in our image. But where in the Bible do we find that God made man in the image of angels? He didn't make them in the image of angels. He made them in the image of God. And so God is referring to himself. He's not referring to the whole host of angels that, of course, that he also created. No, God created us in his own image, as the verses, of course, go on to teach. But, of course, people might say, well, you know, it says plural, but we don't know. It's three. You claim that it's the Trinity. And that's why the Belgic Confession goes on to admit that, to say, okay, that's true. It doesn't say how many, but there is a plurality. But it points to the fact that what the scriptures teach, as we've said before, is a progressive revelation. In other words, it's a revelation that unfolds and becomes more and more comprehensive and detailed as you go along, until, of course, you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you see the reality itself. And the symbols are gone, and the reality is there in person. They could see God in the Lord Jesus Christ and see that wonderful promises that God made in his redemptive promises come in flesh before their very eyes. So the scriptures increase in clarity and comprehensiveness. And so the Belgian Confession is saying, yes, what is not all the way made clear becomes clear as you go through the scriptures. And therefore, it continues to point out then the passages where it is made clear. And of course, you would expect that that would be in the New Testament, because that is towards the end of God's revelation. And so we expect that, especially when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came. And so that's what we have. And so they point, of course, us to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we don't just simply rely on a plural pronoun. There we have it clearly laid out, because God the Father speaks from heaven. People heard that. John the Baptist heard that. This is my beloved Son. So you have the Father speaking, this Lord Jesus Christ there in the flesh being baptized, and you have the Holy Spirit that God already told John the Baptist about. He said, I would not have known who he was if I wasn't given these signs to look for. And so the sign that I was given was when you baptize him, that the Holy Spirit will descend upon him and remain on him. That's the way John found out, John the Baptist found out that this was the Messiah. And so he came and the Father spoke. So there was confirmation in the mind of John the Baptist. And then as he baptized him, sure enough, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him. So there you have all three persons of the Godhead clearly testified to in the scriptures. And John the Baptist is confirming that, right, by his testimony. And the Apostle John, of course, is writing it in the gospel. And the whole purpose of John's gospel is that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know that he is the Son of God. All of this information has been written to that end, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's divine, that he was the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, and it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the scriptures laid out what was taught early on by these pronouns now becomes clear in the testimony of Scripture in things that happen before their very eyes. And of course, the baptismal formula is also utilized. So from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, sending them out into the world to preach the gospel, to baptize, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear in terms of that you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how more clear can we have it brought to our minds and attention that every time we baptize, we are reminded of our triune God? It would have been strange had not God been triune for the Lord Jesus Christ to give us this baptismal formula. And not only that, of course, again, if you look at the New Testament and you look at they point to Mary, of course, as the angels come to Mary and tell her what is about to happen. And Mary said, how can that be? Right? How can it be that I would be with child? I don't know a man. So how is this going to unfold? And the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the Most High will overshadow her. And the result, what's going to happen, is that Mary will bring forth the holy thing, namely the Son of God. So there, again, the three persons of the Godhead are clearly spoken about. And as I said, in terms of the letters that are written in the New Testament to churches, very often the ending of those letters ends with this blessing upon God's people. And the blessing comes, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there again, in terms of blessing coming upon God's people, they are reminded of the triune God and the involvement of each person in terms of our comfort. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, as it says, there are so many, they couldn't possibly go through every scriptural passage that speaks about that. But certainly if we add one in terms of what the Belgic Confession brings out, but certainly in chapter 14 and verses 16 to 17, it says, Jesus speaking, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then again in verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then again in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So there again, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking before their very eyes, and he's making mention of his Father, and he's making mention of the Holy Spirit. So either the scriptures are deceiving us, which is a blasphemous thought, or the scriptures are consistent from beginning to end in what they're teaching, and that is that our God is triune, that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we cannot deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. We can't deny the Son. We can't deny the Father. Otherwise, everything falls apart. The gospel falls apart. And we are embracing a false gospel. And so the Belgic Confession is very adamant that we understand that this is a teaching of Scripture. And it's not up to us to say, well, I don't understand that, so I'm going to, cast that aside. No, we cannot. We can't add or take from the Scriptures, especially, as I said, in these doctrines, because then the gospel unravels. But not just in terms of the teaching of Scripture, but also our personal experience and the operations of each person of the Godhead in our lives. That's what is affected too. So we're not just talking theoretically that it really doesn't make any difference in our life. It makes all the difference in our lives. And so the Belgic Confession then speaks to us about the operations of each person of the Trinity. And so it talks about God the Father and our creation. So our confessions repeatedly reflect the teaching of Scripture with respect to each person of the Godhead in relation to us, in relation to us, human beings. And particularly, of course, in our relations as Christians to God. And as we've looked at before, the Heidelberg Catechism is very clear about that. When it asks us about salvation, of course, it goes through the Apostles' Creed. But then it stops and it says, by the way, how is the Apostles' Creed divided? And it wants us to understand that the Apostles' Creed, like the other creeds, is divided into three. Words about God the Father, words about God the Son, words about God the Holy Spirit. So the Apostles' Creed certainly is constructed on the basis of the three persons of the Godhead. And so it alerts us to that, and it tells us the same kind of things that the Belgic Confession does, and it says, when it talks about the Father and our creation, the Son and our deliverance, and the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So those are three areas, I'm sure that we would all agree, that we all have an interest in, that it affects us personally. And so for us to understand that our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it makes a tremendous difference. So in terms of the Father, if we don't understand the Father, if we don't understand that person of the Godhead, who is the Creator, who is the one that holds everything in his hands, who is the one that is intimately involved in this world, this world is not separated from God. It's not that God doesn't intervene. It's not that God doesn't be involved in it day by day. Of course he is. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, that's why the apostles were so shocked when they were in a boat and they were going to drown, and there's all this wind and the waves, and Jesus eventually gets up when they get panicked and speaks to them, and the wind and the waves obey him. And they said, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. But that wasn't the only thing, was it? I mean, you look in the Old Testament and see how God defended his people. He was the one that controlled rain. He was the one that controlled the sun. He made the sun stand still. He was the one that gave them harvest. He was the one that withheld the rain. When they had famines, they didn't just say, oh, well, that's just nature. That's just a cycle of how things go. They understood that it was judgment from God for them not being obedient to him. That was one of the signs that were given in terms of the curses and blessings of the covenant. No, God controlled all of those things. The 10 plagues make it clear that God controls this creation. The Red Sea didn't just part by itself. There wasn't some natural explanation for that. No, it's God the Father that had all things in his hands. And the plagues in Egypt, there weren't some natural disasters that come. No, God is the one that said when they were going to come and said when they were going to end by the hand of Moses. No, that's our God. He's the one that raises people from the dead, as he showed through Elijah. Raise people from the dead. There isn't one aspect of this creation that God does not control, whether it be the inanimate creation or whether it be human beings. I mean, whether it be powerful nations and kingdoms in the Old Testament, God just wrote with his hand. And that was the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Great and mighty kings came, but God was the one that controlled them. Now, our Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he controls everything. He controls everything about your life, about your body. He has numbered the days for you because he's in control. So if we understand that, then can you see how what comfort and assurance that gives to us? I mean, it's not like some Pentecostals, oh, that means I can just pray and I will never have any problems, or just pray and have enough faith and it'll happen. No, it's not that. But it is this deep-rooted assurance that my Father in heaven is in absolute control of everything that happens to me. And even though I don't understand why these things are happening or what purpose these things are made to come into my life, I know that there is a purpose. I know that my Father is in control. Nothing happens to me by chance. And so even in the midst of those trials and sufferings and pain, I have hope. I have solid confidence because my Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so the Catechism, of course, speaks to that at length because it goes on to, from creation, it goes on to providence, and then it goes on to your personal interaction with that in different circumstances. And so it said, look, you know, when things go well, we give thanks to God. We praise him. When things, you know, are against us, we have difficulties, we have pain, we have suffering, we have trials, then we have hope in God. We wait for him because it's not a matter of if he will help us. He most definitely will help us because that's what he's promised. As the scriptures argue, if he did not withhold his only begotten son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things freely? What else is he going to hold back when he's given his son for you? And the answer is he's not. He's not going to hold back. But it is according to his good purposes. And they are not always come in the time that we expect them to come. We can't demand that. But one thing we can rely on, they will come. They absolutely will come. And it may not even be in this life because, after all, look at the martyrs. I mean, not that God can't do that, by the way. He absolutely can. He delivered the friends of Daniel from the fiery furnace and Daniel from the lion's den. No, he can do that. Absolutely he can. But sometimes his purposes are not that. His purposes are to show the power of the gospel at work in people such that even when their lives are at stake, they are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks about them as not being, that the world is not worthy of them. They don't, the scriptures don't look at them as losers. The scriptures don't look at them as examples of where God did not listen and just abandoned them. No, absolutely not. No, God gives a special recognition to those in heaven that gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. No, sometimes those are the purposes that God has. But let it be made crystal clear that our God, our Father, is in control of every aspect of your life. And that's why the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray and cry out, Abba, Father. That's what we should all naturally do. But if we don't have that understanding of the Father, then we're not going to do that. If we think that our life is just a matter of probabilities, then we're not going to cry out to the Father. We're just going to say, I hope, you know, that things work out for me. Right? But no, if we know what the scriptures teach, we cry out to God, even though in our own minds it seems impossible. The rescue seems impossible. We think that it's impossible for this situation to be resolved. But we are never to think that with respect to our God, the Father. We're always to cry out to Him, to ask Him for help, to ask Him for strength. But also there's that practical experience that we have with God the Son. I mean, we are intimately connected with Him. The scriptures speak about us being in Christ, united to Christ, one with Christ. And what is the major emphasis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity? Is it not what Hebrews tells us? A body thou hast prepared for me. For what? So that the Word can become flesh and dwell among us, and in His flesh bear the penalty for our sins. That's why He came, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins and mine. Not the physical ailments, not the challenges of this life that we go through, that are already covered, of course, by the guardianship of God our Father and watching over us. But what about sin? What about that alienation that we've experienced by rebelling against Him, by following the devil, becoming the children of wrath and disobedience? And here we are, heading for an eternal doom, following the devil, and we're stuck and we're in bondage. Well, that was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To rescue us from the devil. To overpower him, not negotiate with him, but overpower him, disarm him, make a public spectacle of him, and to set us free so that we might be the children of God, that we might be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one would be able to point a finger, accusing finger towards us, as the scriptures teach. Why? Because we're so perfect? Why? Because God, the Son so works in us that we are perfect in this life? No. No, we're not. So why is it that no one can point an accusing finger toward us? Because all of those sins that they could pick and bring up before the justice of God against us have already been dealt with thoroughly, fully, to the point that they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, because they've been paid for in full by our Lord Jesus Christ, whose words give us great comfort when He said, it is finished, as we will look at those verses in the coming week. It is finished. That's what He meant. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what He's done for you. And so if we don't understand the second person of the Trinity and what He has done, then we will always be second-guessing our assurance and our salvation. The devil will destabilize us. The devil will raise many, many accusing fingers to you and mock that you think that you are saved. You think that you're going to heaven. You think that you're acceptable before God. And he will say, what about this sin? What about this sin? What about... And it'll never end. It'll absolutely never end. If Luther was plagued by those thoughts, that he would do everything in his power to do everything that he needed to do to make up for those sins. And then when he came to God, he would find that there seemed to be a closed door. He got more and more agitated about it. Love God's law? He said, I hate God's law. Because every time he came to it, it condemned him. Even notwithstanding all the effort that he had made, but just straight away, he's rejected. But it's only when he understood the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when he understood that this righteousness that he was trying to achieve, which was, of course, the error of the Jews, because they tried to do it themselves, until he found out from the study of the scriptures, Romans in particular, that this righteousness that God demanded, it wasn't something that God wanted you to establish. It was a gift of God. It was a gift of God. It was that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is transferred to your account. That's what it was. It's not you becoming perfect and God saying, oh, now they're perfect. Okay, come on in. No, you were never perfect. You're never close to perfect, and you never had a chance of becoming perfect. No, Christ had to clothe you with his righteous robes. And so all of our sins were taken from us and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So there's that double transfer, double imputation, we say. The righteousness, life of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, and our sinful life given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffers for it, whereas we enjoy that communion with God. It is true that we're not perfect in our life, but that's the way God sees us. But in the meantime, not jumping, of course, to the third person of the Trinity, but in the meantime, the Holy Spirit begins this work in us that he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ, where we will be what God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two will be one. Now we will live a holy and perfect life. But up until that point, we are vulnerable to the accusations of the devil. And the only remedy that you have against that is to understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for my sins and fully paid for them. That should not make you think, oh, well, just sin all you like because we're not in danger. It's all been taken away. No, that's a foolish notion. And it shows that you don't really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You really don't care about your sin. You just really want a loophole to keep on sinning. No Christian says that. No, we strive with everything that we have to be holy, to walk according to God's word. But we don't do so in such a way that our assurance is dependent upon that. No, our assurance is founded on much more solid basis than that. Is based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this doctrine of the Trinity may be theoretical, but when we dig a little deeper, we realize how personal it is. And so if you're to have that assurance, if you're to have that comfort, you need to understand that God, personality-wise, is not only the Father, but he's the Son, and he's our deliverer. And he's done that work perfectly. And finally, the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. So it's not just theoretical that we believe in the Holy Spirit. No, it's absolutely personal. He dwells with us, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. When I go, the Father is going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you. Because beginning that work and completing it cannot be done at a distance. You can't phone it in. We can't have a Zoom meeting with Holy Spirit. It's like a coach. He has to be there day after day after day after day. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we go to counselors maybe for one issue and they try and work it out. But can you imagine we go to a counselor and our whole life is a wreck? Every aspect of our life is a wreck. And so it takes time and effort and practice. As Paul says, I haven't reached it yet, but I press on towards the mark with all the energy that I have. That's what I do. Because I know what is going on. I know that the Holy Spirit is working in me. But he's not picking me up and carrying me to perfection. He leads me. He guides me. And he's patient and long-suffering. But he is the Holy Spirit. There's no compromising. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, I think you made enough progress. That's enough. We don't have to bother anymore. No, no, no. His goal is that we might be the beautiful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ without spot and without blemish. And just as the Father completed his work and does now in our relationship with him, and the Son also completed his work and now applies that day after day in our hearts, so the Holy Spirit does the same. Every day he works with you. But if we're not aware of the Holy Spirit, if we're not aware of what the Lord Jesus Christ said, that when he departs, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to abide with you, if that's not a reality in your life, then you're missing out. You're missing out. We have to know that the Holy Spirit is working in us, and we want to walk in step with the Spirit. We want to be obedient to the Spirit. And you may say, well, how do I know what the Spirit is saying? Because the Bible is telling you. It's the Holy Spirit that took men and empowered them, inspired them, so that what they write is the words of God. No, it's the scriptures where we hear the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us into holiness. And as I say, though that task of being holy is so difficult for us, that at times we think, am I ever going to make it? And what's the use, sometimes we might say, what's the use? I'm fairly respectable, so that I don't need to go on. Otherwise, I'm almost questioning Christ's salvation. I mean, that's how the devil works. Why do you keep trying to be holy? Don't you trust the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, what a nonsense argument. It's because I trust and believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pursue holiness with everything that I have. That's the motivation. And so Paul is not questioning his salvation when he says, I press on with everything that I have. No, he's so grateful to God what God has done for him. And he wants to have that fellowship with God forever in heaven, that he's pressing towards that mark, because without holiness, no one will see God. So again, the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that ought to be very practical. And so we need to have this active, personal relationship with each person of the Trinity and thank him for that. The blessings that we have from each person's work and to trust that and that to show in our life every day. It will enrich each and every one of us. But having said all that, let us be reminded again that so pivotal is this doctrine, so practical is this doctrine in our lives, that the devil knows that if he attacks that, if he makes us, detracts us from that teaching, weakens that, then he's going to weaken us. And so right from the beginning, as we've mentioned many times before, right from the beginning, from the New Testament time and on, that doctrine has been attacked. Whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his human or divine nature, or whether it's the whole thing in terms of the Trinity, not believing the Trinity, as I mentioned, a number of sects, and I'm sure that there are many more. Not to mention, of course, the world around us that rejects it. Why such attention to this? It's because this doctrine is so necessary for us, for our everyday life. And so beware of that. That's what the Belgian Confession is warning against. Beware of all those people that try and take that doctrine away from us and take our comfort away and our assurance away and our confidence in what God has done. People of God, the doctrine of the Trinity is not some little doctrine that we can put on the side and say, well, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to the way that I live, so it's not that important. And so if somebody else doesn't believe it, well, you know, they say they love Jesus, we can be... No, you absolutely can. You absolutely can. You're being taken for a ride by the devil. So let's pay attention to what the confessions are saying. Let's pay attention to what the churches in the past have had to contend with and how they fought and how they labored, even to the losing of their lives, to defend these doctrines, to explain why they are important, and write them down so that the churches in the future would benefit from their struggles. So whether it be the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, all these God has graciously given to the church that they might shine a big and strong light upon the Scriptures and this doctrine, because it is in your interest, for your experience, for your assurance, and for the strengthening of your Christian lives. Thank God. Each person of the Godhead, thank God for all that they have done for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that though you are complex as far as our minds are concerned, that we would never have figured these things out left to ourselves, that you have revealed yourself to us. And our Father in heaven, what a wonderful revelation that is. How our lives are comforted and encouraged and strengthened, whether it be in the creation, in our bodies, the lives that we live, or whether it be with respect to our sins and the judgment, the righteous judgment that comes from you, that comes upon us in such a devastating way. Eternity separated from you, suffering. And so we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ for coming and standing in our place and suffering that burden for us in his body on the tree to open up that way into your presence. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit, for the mess that we've created in this world, the wickedness and evil that comes from our very hearts. We that were created in your image have ruined that image in ourselves. And Lord, we know that it was as good as dead. But thanks be to the Holy Spirit, the work that he is doing in us to renew that glorious image in which our first parents were created, that we might walk with you all the days of our lives in heaven. And so, our Father, we thank you for all the work that you have done and are doing, and we pray that we would be aware of that we would thank you, that we would rely on it, and that we would, like Paul, make every effort to pursue holiness, not for our salvation, but to honor and glorify you and to prepare ourselves for an eternity with you in heaven. Our Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal, number 451.